From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
Many of you are familiar with the 19th century writer, Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, who invented the Sherlock Holmes character. You could imagine this of him as you think about all of his books and some of the movies you've watched. But he sent 10 telegraphs to 10 friends. And the telegraph simply read, "All has been found out. Flee at once." Just in a joke. And 8 of the 10 left the country. What a reminder of the presiding reality of guilt in the human heart. R.C. Sproul said this. He said that the human conscience is God's connection with all humanity. We see that in Romans 1. That what can clearly be seen about God is observed by them and within them. And we live in an age today of hypertherapy. We live in a hypertherapeutic age. And in our hypertherapeutic age, everyone is seeking the transference of guilt from ourselves to something or somebody else. It's just the fact. From critical race theory to where there are oppressors and the oppressed, to this toxic empathy defined as agreeing with someone's self-described victimization, when in reality, many times, negative circumstances are a result of our disobedience. Praise God that in the midst of this sacred, secular doctrine and doctrines, God alone has given us the path where we can be reconciled. God alone has given us the path wherein we address our guilt, we own it, we confess it, and in that He will take it, He will forgive it, He will remove it, and He will redeem it. So we have to be faithful. Instead of the false prognosis and the unhealing prescription, God has given us the path for healing and restoration. And we as the church have been given the privilege and the responsibility to proclaim it, to preach it. And here in our text today, of all places, buried in Leviticus, that tough book to tease out, God is going to speak to us in regard to the path and process and person of our healing. And by the way, that's not our 3 points, but boy, that would be 3 great points, would it not? And they're all alliterated. But I want us to see what is translated into the English, the guilt offering, but better and more specifically, we could call the reparation offering of Leviticus 5 all the way through chapter 6 and verse 7. And as we move through our time together this morning in God's Word, again, this translated guilt offering, we're going to see again how unique this offering is from the other 4. Now, you've been sticking with me. I've watched you stick with me as you've walked through the waters and passed through the fires of Leviticus. You've been sustained by the Lord And you've stuck with me. And so you know that Leviticus 1 was the burnt offering or the ascension offering, right? And you know that Leviticus 2 was the tribute offering, the gift offering we give to God, not coming to Him with empty hands. And you know that Leviticus 3 was the fellowship offering where even the worshiper, the layman, with the priest before the Lord, eats in fellowship. Last time we were together in Leviticus 4, you know that that was the sin offering, the hatig, or the purification offering, where the sinner, the defiled worshiper, was purified, and even the places that he defiled were purified in the sprinkling of the blood, again on the holy place, and then on the Day of Atonement, even on the Ark of the Covenant. So we in our sin not only defile ourselves, but we defile the sacred places of God, do we not? It's like everything we touch is the reverse of the Midas effect, right? That mythical person would touch things and they would turn to gold. We in reality touch things and they go to pot. Because we're sinners. And so in Leviticus 4, we were reminded that God has given us provision for purification, but now God has given us provision for reparation. Reparation, again, is the unique distinction of this offering versus the other four. And as we think about this reparation offering, I think the text leads us through a movement of seeing, again, first of all, the distinction of this offering. And then secondly, we'll see the meaning of this offering, how it's distinct from the others, particularly the purification offering. And then what does this offering mean for us? And then we're going to see, certainly, as each offering, we're going to see the fulfillment of this offering, fulfilled ultimately in who? The person of Jesus Christ. He has come and He has fulfilled the law. The ceremonial law is fulfilled in Christ. It promised Him and it pictured Him. It typified Him and it pointed them to Him as we look back at Him and even look up presently to Him. So, let's read our text. Are you excited? Oh my gosh. Yes, you're excited. I'm going to answer for you. You are absolutely excited. And let me just say this. I'm excited. You know, I'm so grateful that God knows how short-sighted I am. And let me explain to you what I mean. I get into things I have no idea what I've really gotten into. I mean, I say yes to things, and I'm like, yeah, I'll do that. And I'm like, what am I doing here? I'm over my head. What was I thinking? I don't think it was arrogance. I think it was just ignorance. I had no idea all this was involved. So we jump into Leviticus. I'm like, I had no idea. The point is, I'm grateful for the providence of the Lord using what He knows, or He's got to be amused at me, but diving into Leviticus as we are. I've been discipled. Your pastor's growing. Exciting things are emerging. Dots are still connecting. Truths are still being established. And this thing now helps even more clarify this thing. And it's like we've talked about before, and I just continue to reiterate to you, and that is God is still strengthening all of us every day, wherever we are. And again, even, and I've said this numerous times, even when I'm not getting it right, this is still true. I mean, my hope and my faith is even more solidified. This is what it looks like to grow in grace, to God to conquer our doubts and to conquer our fears and solidify our hope in Him. And that's what's happening in all of our lives as we fix our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. So this morning, we pick up in Leviticus chapter 5 in verse 14. The Bible says in Leviticus 5 and 14, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, If a person acts unfaithfully and sins unintentionally against the Lord's holy things, then he shall bring his guilt offering to the Lord, a ram without defect from the flock, according to your valuation in silver by shekels, in terms of the shekel of the sanctuary for a guilt offering. And he shall make restitution for that which he has sinned against the holy thing, and shall add to it a fifth part of it and give it to the priest. The priest shall then make atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering, and it shall be forgiven him. Now, if a person sins and does any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, though he was unaware, still he is guilty and shall bear his punishment. He is then to bring to the priest a ram without defect from the flock, according to your valuation, for a guilt offering, so the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his error in which he sinned unintentionally and did not know it, and it shall be forgiven him. It is a guilt offering. He was certainly guilty before the Lord. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, when a person sins and acts unfaithfully against the Lord and deceives his companion in regard to a deposit or a security entrusted to him, or through robbery, or if he has extorted from his companion, or has found what was lost and lied about it and sworn falsely, so that he sins in regard to any one thing, any one of the things a man may do, then it shall be when he sins and becomes guilty that he shall restore what he took by robbery, or by what he got by extortion, or the deposit which was entrusted to him, or the lost thing which he found, or anything about which he swore falsely, he shall make restitution for it in full and add to it one-fifth more. He shall give it to the one whom it belongs on the day he presents his guilt offering. Then he shall bring to the priest his guilt offering to the Lord, a ram without defect from the flock, according to your valuation for a guilt offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven for any one of the things which he may have done to incur guilt. So this ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and may he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Spirit of God, we pray that you would lead us into your truth, that we would see, Lord, clearly, God, as you prescribed to the people of Israel, Lord, what this offering is and what this offering means. And most of all, Lord Jesus, that we would see how you, for your people, have fulfilled this offering, how you have fulfilled, Lord, the need for the sinner, Lord, the sinner to be restored. And so we pray these things, we trust these things, we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. So one of the things that we have to do, and again, this has just been a massive learning curve, this whole study and time spent in preparation for this whole expository journey through the book of Leviticus. But one of the things that we have to do is we have to make sure that we don't get lost in all the similarities and flatten out these offerings and almost see them as kind of the same. So we want to make sure that we don't do that, because the Bible doesn't let us do that. These are five distinct offerings that have distinct meaning, distinct purpose in God's economy with the nation of Israel, and particularly as we see the distinctions of these offerings fulfilled in the one person of Christ, we don't want to lose all of the minutiae and all of the details of what Christ's atonement for us has accomplished. We don't want to lose any of that. And so as we think about this, what is called the guilt offering, as, again, paralleled with the sin offering of the fourth offering that we've seen in this journey through Leviticus, We want to make sure that there is a distinction, because a lot of even well-trained scholars and theologians have kind of flattened these two things out and kind of confused and conflated, that is, to make one the same as the other, or maybe just some subcategory of the other. Some would argue that this the sin offering has a subcategory, which is the guilt offering. But that's not true. The sin offering is unique and distinct. Certainly, it's associated with and parallel to, by way of chronology, one would follow the other. But there is great distinction that we don't want to miss this morning. It is for our spiritual well-being and maturity in Christ that we see the distinction. And that is, as we think, first of all, just about the very language of this reparation offering. We looked last time we were together at the fourth offering, the sin offering, the Hebrew word hatig, which simply meant to purify. And so we recognize that while the English translated the fourth offering as the sin offering, that it was really, more specifically, a purification offering. It purified the worshiper. And it purified the sacred spaces that the worshiper defiled. And that's important. That's very important. God is holy, right? And so we think about the distinction of the reparation offering or the guilt offering from the sin offering or the reparation offering from the purification offering, and we see the language, but we also see the sacrifice itself. Unique here is that in the reparation offering, while there were many optional animals in the burnt offering, you could have something from the herd, like a cow, a bull, you could have something from the flock, like a goat or sheep. You could have something from the fowl. You could have doves or pigeons, turtle doves or pigeons. Here, the distinction between this reparation offering and the other offerings, and specifically the purification offering, is that only a ram is to be offered. Now, there's all kinds of speculation about why that is, and we don't have time to get into that. A lot of good speculation, but I just want you to see that there is a distinction. This is not the same as the sin offering. And some of you are going, okay, you said that three times. Okay, we get it. Let's move. Okay, I just want you to get it, you know. I just want you to get it. There is a distinction here. The language, a sham versus hatig. The animals, a ram versus other options of others. And even the sin offering has options. And then there are the occasions. The occasions. What are the occasions when this particular offering is to be put into play? When is the worshiper to bring these offerings? Now, let me just say this. I don't know if I made this distinction in the past. I need to make this distinction. I think I have. But what we see in the latter part of chapter 6 all the way through chapter 7 is really a reiteration of all these offerings. If you've read through Leviticus, you know what I mean. You read the burnt offering, you read the tribute offering, the fellowship offering, the sin offering, the guilt offering, and then you come to verse 8 of chapter 6, and then it starts over with all these again, with just a few differences. And I want you to understand, I want to speak to that for a moment. I want you to know that what we've been looking at thus far is how this offering is to be faithfully done by the worshiper. So the first part of these five offerings are from the perspective of the worshiper. The latter, or the reiteration of these offerings, speaks specifically to the function of the priest. So the first iteration of these five offerings, worshiper, I mean, with a few little minor priestly details, but worshiper, this is what you're to do. The reiteration of these offerings that we'll see later is, priest, this is how you're to do. So you kind of see why, again, there is a reiteration. First, from the perspective of the worshiper. Second, from the perspective of the priest. So we're still looking at these offerings articulated from the perspective of the worshiper. Worshiper, this is what you're responsible to do. This is what you're to do when you come into the sacred place, the very tabernacle of God. This is what you're supposed to do. And so on these particular occasions, occasion number one as we read in verse 14, beginning in verse 15, if someone acts unfaithfully and sins unintentionally against the Lord's holy things. Okay? So, say for instance, somebody ate something that they were not supposed to eat because it was dedicated to the Lord, ultimately holy to Him. And maybe there was, again, somebody ate something in ignorance. Somebody maybe even changed their mind about dedicating something. Maybe you dedicated a particular animal from your flock. And you dedicated this particular animal. And of course, you were going to take it to the priest, and he was going to do his... You were going to kill it. But what if your daughter had this thing in her house, and she was like, "Daddy, where are you taking Bingo or Bambi?" Well, he's going today. And maybe you changed your mind. Was there allowance for that? Sure. But here's how you allowed for that, and that is you had dedicated this thing wholly to the Lord. It was to be given wholly to the Lord, but you changed your mind. And so what God did is an allowance. He let you bring not only a ram, a different ram, for this dedicated thing, but also a valuation of the thing plus a fifth or 20%. Okay? So there was a way to do that. So the ram for the offering, and then whatever the valuation of this thing that you had dedicated, and the priest would do that, plus 20%. So, you know, that thing that was holy. Again, maybe you touched something else that was holy. You ate something that was holy. What's God trying to teach us? That He's just weird? That He's capricious? That He's some pedantic God who's whining and stomping his feet when he doesn't get his way? No. He's teaching us that He is holy, and we're to be holy. If you dedicate something, then it needs to fulfill the purpose wherein it was dedicated. And if not, there is a way to address that so that if you inadvertently grab something, eat something, take something ignorantly, you are not consumed in the guilt that inadvertent, ignorant taking will bring on you before the Lord. Praise God. Isn't He merciful that He would give us a means to have guilt absolved? There's a sense where this guilt offering is translated in English is a right translation. It is a guilt offering, but it is a guilt offering by the specific function of reparation. That is, reparation is not only giving the valuation of something, but even adding to it. If you're not careful, you can almost think that it's like punitive damages. You know what punitive damages are? That is, you are adjudicated in a court of law by a jury or a judge, and you've made this violation, and it's affected someone else negatively. And so there's not only this sense of restoring what you took, but there's also this sense of an added punitive damage for the purpose of keeping you from doing that again, right? Is that not what punitive damages are? A punishment, punitive punishment. So you've made restitution, but we got to make sure you don't do this again, so we're going to add a punitive damage to teach you a lesson, if you will. And if you're not careful, you can almost think that that's what's happening here. I don't really think that's what's happening. I think what's happening here is that this whole idea of restoration plus 20%, especially as it speaks to not just us before God, but us before each other, is that the restoration is the idea that something that has been stolen or something that has been taken not only has a value of the thing itself, but also a value of what that thing actually is able to do. And while it's taken from your presence, it's not doing what it's able to do. So an ox, for instance, may have a a restitution value of this much. But if that thing's been out of your presence for 6 months, you've lost 6 months worth of what the thing can produce. So I think it's more of a restitution sense. And I just wanted to touch on that because I want you to know that that this is a unique offering from the other four. And so as we think about the occasions, one occasion is that when we sin ignorantly against holy things, that is certainly before the Lord, we're to, again. And by the way, you can give also an equivalent in silver of whatever this thing is, restitution plus 20%. You can give that as well in silver. And again, it's all for the glory of God and the protection of His holiness. And by the way, when we think about the protection of God's holiness, keep in mind that God's not the little man in the Wizard of Oz who's speaking from the microphone and he needs, quote, protection. When we think about the protection of the holiness of God, we're not talking about protecting, him from us. We're talking about protecting us from him. Because later we'll see, again, the two sons of Aaron who offer up in disobedience incense to the Lord, unapproved, and the very fire of God comes out of the holy place and consumes them. So this is a mercy, like everything to us is a mercy. This is a mercy of God protecting us from His holiness if we seek to presume upon that holiness. So what are the occasions as we think more about the distinction of the reparation offering? Again, the occasion is if we ignorantly sin against holy things, things dedicated like food or even like sacrifices. God's given us a path. God gave them a path. I want to move quickly and see the second occasion. And as we think about the second occasion, we pick up on that in verse 17. So we saw the first occasion and ignorant sin against holy things. And now in verse 17, now if a person sins and does any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, though he was unaware, still he is guilty. Now this is interesting here. And that is that this occasion is someone for the life of them, they don't know what they've done. They just don't know. It's a burdened conscience by something that they cannot put their finger on. That's exactly what verse 17 through 19 is. Now, to us, that kind of sounds like, well, why would that be? That doesn't sound right. That may not jive with maybe my experience. But you know what? Here's the reality. You ready? We all have a guilty conscience. I mean, certainly, there's a bunch of things I can put my finger on, right? A bunch of things I can put my finger on. But the reality is the cumulative, that is the entire work of my sinful life incurs a real sense of guilt. Can you think about that for a moment? I mean, unless you're just the most arrogant, unaware, reprobate mind on the planet, and there are those, there's a general sense, just by abiding under nothing else than the moral law of God upon you, there is a general sense of just guilt. For some, it may be stronger than others. But here, again, just to prove it, just to read it again specifically, now if a person sins and does any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, though he was unaware, still he is guilty. He's just unaware. He don't know. He can't put his finger on it. And not only is he guilty, but he is bearing his punishment. There's a real sense of weight. There's a real cause of anguish. There's a real burden of guilt. God gives them a path. Now, it's interesting that this is, and by the way, there are real consequences to this. Still, he is guilty and shall bear his punishment. Again, there's a real weight. There's a real burden. There's a real anguish bearing down. He can't touch it. He can't put his finger on it. He can't name it. But God says, here's what you do. You bring your guilt to me, and I will absolve your guilt. That's what I want you to hear. Do you hear me? I will absolve your guilt. I'll take that guilt from you. Here's the path for that. And by the way, how many of us are guilty? All of us are guilty. And think about our little children, and we have the privilege of walking them through the waters of baptism, and sometimes you may ask, you know, they confessed that they were sinners in need of a Savior. I mean, what did they really do? I mean, well, trust me, they're sinners. And that, even the two-year-old, right? Three-year-old, terrible twos. There's a reason it's called the terrible twos. You know that thing you put on the coffee table? You're going to teach them. My child's not going to be like that one. Hey, parents with little ones, let me just say, never say that. That will be the thing. That maybe times 10. That will be the thing. I shared with somebody one time, I said, you know, well, I've been critical before, just godlessly critical. When I was so self-righteous and had all this figured out, ours ain't gonna do that. That'll be the thing. You better be careful. You better be prayerful. You better be humble. You better keep your face before God. And when you see somebody else struggling, you better fall on the ground interceding for them. That's how you do that. Yeah, we're all guilty. And that little one, that little two-year-old, remember? I'm going to teach them not to touch that. They can't even talk. Right? And you put that thing there. I'm not going to be the parent that's got to take all the things off the table because our kids, we're teaching them how to do that. And you tell them, how do they do that? You've seen that. I'm not trying to be funny. I'm just trying to be honest. That is, he looked at I'll just go with the boys. I'll give us a hard time. So, yeah, he just looks at you. And you're saying no. And he's looking at you, but he's moving his hand towards that thing, is he not? Well, what's that? That's sin. Original sin deep down in their soul. And somebody who seeks to deny original sin, they seek to deny reality. They seek to deny biblical anthropology. That is, what does the Bible speak about humanity? This is what it says. David said, I came forth from my mother's womb speaking lies. He said, I was conceived from my mother's womb in sin. Not that his mom and dad had some kind of adulterous affair or some kind of fornication, but they were sinners because they were both in Adam and they gave birth to a sinner. Who is in Adam? Romans 5:18. So, there is a path for the guilty. Now, here's the interesting thing, and that is, do you notice that the one-fifth is not involved? Because they don't know who to pay reparation to. They just have this guilt, so just bring the lamb. But there's a third occasion, and we see that third occasion as we pick up in chapter 6. So again, when a person sins and acts unfaithfully against the Lord and deceives his companion in regard to a deposit or a security entrusted to him through robbery. I'm not going to reread the whole thing, but I do want you to look at verse 3. Or has found what was lost and lied about it and sworn falsely. Now this guy's gone the whole way, right? He stole something. He's actually been brought in accusation before his peers, before the council, before Moses, They had different means of things, like the Urim and the Thummim. They had a means of supernatural revelation where a woman who was unfaithful to her husband could drink water mixed with dust, and it would create an issue in her stomach and a withering of her thigh. We're going to get to that. Matt's going to get to that. I'm going to be absent that Sunday. And he's not going to get a little chip shot Mother's Day sermon, which was awesome. Yeah. Just when I need him. No, I'm just teasing. But, yeah, God had ways. He has his ways. And so, in this particular circumstance or occasion, this third occasion in chapter 6 through 7, verse 7, what's happened is that this person has been accused, but brought before peers, brought before elders, and the reality is that there's not enough evidence to convict. He's lied about it. He's sworn falsely. He's lied about it. Seems that he's gone scot-free. But here is this hound of heaven, if you will, this Holy Spirit who keeps pummeling him and pummeling him and pummeling him with guilt and conviction until finally the burden, no different than Pilgrim there in Bunyan's work, is so heavy, such a stone, such a burden, such an encumbrance, such a large, large, painful weight. That he comes clean out of his own guilt by the work of his own conscience in the power of the person of the Holy Spirit. And he looks and he says, it was me. I was wrong. I lied about it. Now, it's interesting. You would almost think that this is the high-handed sin, right? I mean, when you initially read it, what do we know about the high-handed sin? It's not to be atoned for, right? But this is distinct from the high-handed sin. The high-handed sin would be that evidence later was acquired that the person accused is definitely, by way of the evidence, found guilty. And he's never, even though he swore falsely originally, maybe in the trial, he's never come clean with it. But now evidence has come up and they went and got him. There's no offering for that. That's high-handed. But here, in the process of adjudication, he lied, was acquitted, but now, again, the Holy Spirit, the very hound of heaven in the lives of those who claim him, pummeled him to the point that he finally, just of his own, no doubt by the work of the conviction of the Holy Spirit, said, remember that thing I lied about? It was me. It was me. God says, God, a merciful God? Here's a path. Here's a path of reparation. Here's a path of restoration. And particularly as it relates to one another. Again, verse 2, robbery, extortion. Again, stealing, taking something entrusted to him. He swore falsely, but then he was overwhelmed with guilt. And he brought restoration. He brought the offering of the ram. He brought the restitution of the thing. He brought 20%. And again, he gave it faithfully to his neighbor. Now, I will say this, that there are some distinctions of different forms of transgression in thievery and stealing. Exodus 22 and verses 1 through 4 talks about the possibility of double restoration. I know I'm getting kind of in the weeds, but I just don't want you to read Exodus 22 down the road and say, hold on, now he said it was a fifth or 20%, but here in Exodus it says 200%, that is the thing times two in restoration. Yeah, there are unique and different particularities in regard to how we disenfranchise our neighbor. By the way, keep in mind, let's don't lose sight of this, Jesus said the greatest commandment is to what? Love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and we're to love our neighbor The second is likened to it, unto ourselves. Again, the table of the law. The first four deal with our vertical relationship with God. The last six deal with our horizontal relationship with one another. The point of the fact is, this is part and parcel of what it looks like to love God and to love our neighbor. And if we've, again, sinned against our neighbor, we need to make it right. We need to make it right. Okay? If we've sinned against our neighbor, we need to go to them. We need to look at them. We need to confess to them. We need to seek forgiveness from them. We are to display behavior, reform behavior from what we were doing towards them and others. And if we've taken from them, we need to give back to them. And we need to give back to them a full restoration, which not only attributes to the value of the thing, but also the value of the thing displaced from them. 20%. And as Exodus 22, in some occasions, 200%. Now, I'm bringing that up. You're thinking, okay, boy, there's a bunch of percentages and numbers, and I don't know if I'm going to remember that when I walk out the door. You may when we get to an illustration in a moment. So just tuck that away, if you will, in your mind. So again, here's these occasions that make this reparation offering distinct. Ignorant sin against holy things as it relates to God, a burdened conscience, nothing that we can put our finger on necessarily that causes anguish, and then unconvicted sin later confessed. So again, you were acquitted. There just wasn't enough evidence, but you know the truth. And you finally, after swearing falsely, you fessed up. Here's a path, here's a plan where God in mercy will restore. How merciful is heart. Now, I want to move real quickly from, and by the way, this was the largest part. So you did it. You made it. Everybody's awake. Nobody looks mad. Few people look mad. Of course, some of you always look mad, and that's okay. I know you're not. So, but I want you to see the meaning of the reparation offering. Number one, kind of already implied, but God's things are holy, right? God's things, God's food is holy. God's sacred space is holy. Listen, God's, the things that we have dedicated to God are holy. Both ceremonially, if you're taking notes, and creationally. That's easy, you got two C's. Both ceremonially, things are holy, and creationally. What do I mean? Well, ceremonially, the tabernacle and the sacrifices are holy. They're to be treated holy. Again, Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons, did not treat this sacred space and their called functions holy. And the fire of God's glory came from the very tabernacle itself and burned them. Incinerated them. Is God really that holy? He's holier than that. But not just ceremonial, but also creationally. What is the crown of God's creation but those who bear his image, right? I'm to treat you holy. I'm not to extort you. I'm not to steal from you. I'm not to rob you. I'm not to lie to you or about you. I'm to treat you holy. And when we don't, there are consequences. Real consequences. He bears the iniquity. He bears the punishment. In the second occasion, remember, he bears the punishment. He bears the weight of that. And certainly, if you definitely know how you've extorted, stole, lied, mistreated, you definitely know that. If you got any God in you at all, you're going to be burdened with the weight. And by the way, all this is for God's people. There's another plan for those that are not God's people. This is what we'll look like. That bunch outside, even those who claim Christ, they profess it but don't possess it, they're still the bunch outside. They're the Matthew 25 bunch who he says, I never knew you. What do you mean you did all these things? I never intimately knew you as my own. Just a word. So the meaning of the reparation offering, number one, God's things are holy. Ceremonial and creation, people are holy as we treat them. Even the land is holy. Now, we talk about the sacred spaces around the again, the tabernacle. And we talked about how the sin offering purified not only the worshiper, but even the area, the courtyard. Remember the blood that was sprinkled on the bronze altar, the burnt offering altar, the remember the one out in the courtyard? And then that sprinkled blood would go inside on the holy place, and it would be, remember, it would be sprinkled there on the altar of incense. God was, and then on the Day of Atonement, that same blood, that sprinkling of that purification, the high priest, one day of the year, one time in his ministry, would go in through the veil, and he would sprinkle that tabernacle, or excuse me, that ark of the covenant, and particularly the mercy seat, purifying these sacred places and spaces. But the principle carries over that the land is holy, is it not? Matter of fact, we're reminded that the people of Canaan were vomited out of the land by Joshua and the children of Israel as they cross over because they violated the creation of God and did not keep it holy. Why did God break his covenant with Israel? Because they violated the land. So there's a principle, again, of the meaning of a reparation offering. God's things are holy, ceremonially, creationally. And there's a principle, the meaning, and that is sin creates a cost, does it not? There is a wage to sin. Sin creates a cost. The Bible says in Romans chapter 6, in verse 23, for the wages of sin is what, church? The wages of sin is death. So the meaning behind the restoration, the meaning behind the reparation, the meaning behind the one-fifth addition is that sin creates a cost. Sin earns a wage. And then there's a final meaning. While there may be many more, this is definitely a meaning, and that is justice demands restitution. God is just. Amen? God is just. Black Lives Matter is not just. White supremacy is not just. God is just. God is the one who gives us what justice looks like. God is the one who is pure justice, perfect justice. If we want to know what justice is, we will find it in His Word, not in the secular minds of God-hating lost people. So, we've seen the distinction. We've seen the meaning, but I want you to see the fulfillment. This is what we've been waiting on, right? I want you to see Jesus and how He ultimately satisfies and fulfills for us our guilt before God and even our guilt before each other, as He ultimately is the reparation, as He ultimately is the guilt offering for us. You know, when I sit here and worship on Sunday morning, my heart, how to describe it, it's just full. And my mind is just, and things just flash through my head, experiences. And I got to this particular point, and I remembered something that happened while I was in Mexico this week. So Jake's wife, Anna, beautiful young lady, beautiful little family, godly man, Jake, good friend. Spent some time in fellowship with him around a meal. And it was just good. But she, the first day, she translated the first three sessions, which were an hour and a half session plus 30 minutes. So she translated for 6 hours and did an amazing job. And I thought to myself, I said, you know, this would be much easier if I learned to speak Spanish. And then another thought came, and I believe this was by revelation of the Lord. And this thought was, it would also be easier if you learned how to speak English. That being set aside, in one of the Q&A times, one of the kids asked, I say kids, one of the young men in the institute asked about Jesus' baptism. And You know, certainly we know that Jesus was baptized to fulfill the law. But I remembered something that I'd read in regard to Jesus' baptism from, it was either James Jordan, Michael Reeves, R.C. Sproul, John Stott, Matt Hartline, or one of these kind of guys. And I remember thinking and then saying, yeah, so Jesus was our high priest. So in being baptized by John, there was a ceremonial washing of Jesus the priest. You know, the priest, before he would fulfill his function, would go to the bronze laver and wash himself. And Jesus, in fulfillment of the law as the faithful priest of Israel, washed himself before he would, and then he left there immediately in Luke's gospel and goes as the high priest, and he intercedes on our behalf in the face of the condemnation of the devil in the wilderness. But I said, he's the high priest, and he washed himself in preparation for his priestly ministry. And he fulfilled the Levitical law as the priest. And I remember looking over at Anna as she was saying this, and tears were coming down her face. And the only reason I turned to notice her tears was because I could tell something was broken in her voice, because I try to keep my eyes on the kids to see how they're responding. And she, in English, looked back at me and she said, he's done everything for us. He's fulfilled everything for us. And Anna's very biblically literate. That's why they had her translating for me. He is the fulfillment of the high priest of God for us. The burnt offering, the tribute offering, the fellowship offering, the purification offering, the reparation and restoration offering. He paid the debt. As we think about the fulfillment, again, of the restitution offering of Christ, we see it promised in Isaiah. You have to turn there. Turn in Isaiah 53. He was the lamb that was led to slaughter. He was smitten and afflicted of God, and he himself bore our guilt. He bore our iniquities. Jesus Christ, same word in Isaiah 53, he bore our guilt. He was our asham. We think about the fulfillment of the restoration offering. It was promised in Isaiah. All the Old Testament saints, by faith, were looking to the promise of the Messiah who would come and bear their guilt. They would year by year, and some even possibly day by day, would offer up this guilt offering, this asham offering. But Jesus Christ once and for all satisfied the requirements that a guilty conscience has created when we, again, violate God's holy things and violate our neighbor as holy things and this earth as a holy thing as it belongs to God. Jesus Christ promised as the guilt offering in Isaiah would fulfill that promise as we see Jesus Christ on the cross, and one of the seven things that Jesus said, you know this very well, it is finished. Tetelestai. And what is that word but an accounting term that simply meant in the first century, the debt has been paid in full. And how can I lay down at night? How can I sleep well at night? How can I enjoy what Paul calls a clean conscience in Christ? But to know that he has paid the debt. He's paid it in full. He's paid the reparation. He was the lamb. He brought the restitution. And 10 trillion times beyond as his offering was eternal on our behalf. And I can rest. And so Jesus says in Matthew 11:28, come unto me, all your weary and heavy burden, and I will give you rest. And I preach that to my conscience, and I speak that to my conscience, and I say to my conscience, yes, I'm a guilty sinner. Yes, I've done this, and yes, I've done that. And the cumulative of my life ought to drive me into the dirt every day and paralyze me. And it would, were it not Jesus. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, and he washed it white as snow. In keeping with Stott's work, the cross of Christ, I remind you that in the ascension offering, while named first in Leviticus, actually came after the purification offering and this reparation offering. Think about that for a moment. Think about it in its chronology. In its chronology, we know that the first offering in the chronology of offerings, the sin offering, purifies us before God. We think about Stott's work, one of the venues of redemption, the temple where the unclean is made pure. But beyond the purification offering is this offering as it follows chronologically. And this offering here is the reparation offering, that is the payment of the debt offering, the restitution in silver, if you will. Who was it that was sold for 30 pieces of silver? And while the sin offering purifies us, the restoration offering pays for us. Stott said that one of those venues is the marketplace where he buys us off the auction block of sin. He redeems us. He purchases us. He buys us back. He pays our wage, and then on top of that, gives us his righteousness. But you know, you think about the purification offering cleansed in the temple. This reparation offering paid for is the wage of sin, is death. But then what would follow chronologically would be the burnt offering, would it not? As we are able now to ascend up into the presence of God, followed by the tribute offering as we bring in our hands what the Spirit of God has enabled us by giftedness for His glory. But then that last offering, by way of chronology, the one that we looked at two offerings ago was the fellowship offering in there. There we eat with God. Stott said that in the temple, we're made pure from our sins. In the market, the debt of our sin is paid for. And in adoption, we're brought home to the Father. And there we're able in fellowship to eat with our elder brother in our Father's house and feast and feed and enjoy fellowship and strength. Jesus is the fulfillment, but he's not only the fulfillment promised in Isaiah and fulfilled in Jesus, it is finished, but he is also the fulfillment in that he empowers us. He empowers us. As we think about restitution, and I told you to remember this. I told you to remember the Exodus 22 passage about some specific events would bear, again, double restitution, 200%. But do you remember this particular experience found in Luke's gospel? You remember the story. He comes into Jericho, and there's a wee little man. Wee little man. Climbs up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And salvation came to Zacchaeus. Remember what he did? You remember what he said? And by the way, what he said is what he did. Enjoy. Not some miserly, skinflint, tight-fisted before God. I guess I'll... Yeah. How much you need? Not this guy. This guy says, Lord, still riding the mountaintop experience of freedom in Christ, and by the way, freedom from the bondage of a nickel. He said, Lord, if I've cheated anybody, if I've taken what was not mine, I, with joy, will restore it 400%. That's what it looks like. Obedience is not a burden. God's law is not a burden. It's a joy. And I want you to be mindful today that the fulfillment of the restitution of this offering promised in Isaiah, fulfilled in Jesus and empowered in the believer, sets us free from the bondage of sin, and it sets us free from the guilt of sin. Amen. I think Stuart Townend may have captured it best in this glorious and relatively contemporary hymn. He said, in Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, and my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love and what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. In Christ alone who took on flesh, fullness of God and helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. There in the ground, his body lay. Light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. For I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. And then listen, no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home here in the power of Christ.